I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, where we shall read from the book of Job, chapter 33. The book of Job, chapter 33. And the character who is speaking in this particular chapter is a man called Elihu, a man many years junior to Job or to his three better known companions, but who in the purposes of God was used to speak a very timely and pertinent word on the behalf of God, as he does here in Job chapter 33. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Beholdeth, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Amen. We continue in our consideration of the church through all ages, where we have been considering the lives and biographies of various characters throughout Scripture, even from the days of Abel, and observing how the true saints of God have a shared experience in common. Their salvation is ever by grace through faith. It has ever been God's way of dealing with his true people, even as it is to the present time. And so we find numerous parallels between ourselves and the saints of all ages. And last time we came to the book of the prophet Malachi and considered those circumstances in which the old covenant era ended, and saw many striking similarities to our present day and age, to these last times in which we live in the new covenant era, and found so many points of connection and similarity, and sought to encourage and instruct ourselves from that. We noted the growing darkness which is characterized in Malachi's prophecy. Of course, little did his obstinate and defiant audience and hearers realize that the voice of divine revelation was about to fall silent for a period of 400 years, and that this was their last opportunity to hearken unto the voice of the Lord by his prophet, and to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And yet such it proved to be. And we observe that even as God reproves them and corrects them, that they are heard ever and again answering back against God. There is not an outright ignorance of God or a total rejection or absence of God, but even whilst admitting to his being or going about an outward form of worship, it was in this state of animosity against God, with these reproachful and scorning responses which they give ever and again to his prophet, in which they are condemned and corrected. And yet, even through that darkening scene, we have these flashes of the sunset, so to speak, which come to us in the book of Malachi, these insights into God's true church in every place, even amongst the Gentiles, that sight which is given us of the coming of the Lord Jesus, whose coming, we noted, would be to very different effect and consequence according to those unto whom he came, whether those who would humble themselves and believe, or those who oppose themselves to him in their unbelief. And we said that as with the first advent, so with the second, the outcome and consequence of it being very different to those two categories into which all humanity fall. We have then in this sense come chronologically to the end of the Old Testament era. But before we leave that portion of our Bibles and venture to look at some of the characters of the New Testament, there is one book, there is one individual in particular whom we have not considered, who I should like to bring to your attention with the Lord's help this evening. And of course, this is the character Job, out of the book which bears his name. We have had our reading this evening. And part of the reason for dealing with Job separately is that the book which concerns him is very enigmatic in its nature. It is generally situated, as we find it here in our Bibles, in the books of poetry adjacent to the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And yet we should not for that reason think that Job is a fiction, or that he is a metaphor, or that he is merely a poetic creation. The reality and the historicity of Job's existence is really beyond any question. We find that Ezekiel makes reference to him as a real-life character, alongside such a man as Daniel, whom Ezekiel knew personally. We find that the Apostle James, in writing his epistle, makes reference to Job in just the same vein as he does to the prophets of the Old Testament era. And so we may take it as read that Job is a real-life and historical character whose life story, or at least the story of a very brief period in his life, is contained in this book which bears his name. But whilst knowing that he is a real character, any other detail is very difficult to ascertain. There are certain place names given in association both with Job and his three friends or principal companions. And yet for all that we have the names of these places, archaeology and even modern literary criticism is unable to give any true origins to these places. a man in the land of Uz, we are told, whose name was Job in the opening verse. And then, of course, we have his companions, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and Bildad the Shuhite. And yet these venues are also something of an enigma. However, it is sufficient to say that wherever these venues were, wherever these towns may have been, they most definitely did not belong to Israel or to that region of country associated with the Jews of a former generation. Added to this is the question about the timing of the book of Job and to what period in history it truly belongs. And here again, it is fascinating to find that the book of Job appears to be one of the most ancient chronologically in the Bible. And there are various different evidences to this in the nature of the language and in the antiquity of it amongst the books which the Jews had in that former time. All of these things point to a very early date for the book of Job, indeed so early that some have suggested that Job may have been a contemporary of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, have suggested that the events which befell him might correspond to that time when the family of Jacob had gone down into Egypt in the days of Joseph, or some have even suggested an earlier date than this for the life of Job. And these facts together, the fact that he clearly does not belong to the land of Canaan or of Israel, but rather further to the east, some have suggested Arabia or of Idumea, and the fact that this book is of very ancient period is very striking indeed. Because here in the course of this book, we will find five individuals who have a profound and deep understanding of God and who speak concerning God and the works and purposes of God to a depth and to a level which is almost unique anywhere else in the Old Testament. And yet these are men, so far as we know, that predate the events of Sinai, the institution of the nation of Israel, the giving of the law, men who lived geographically far away from those regions and at a much earlier time, and yet had this profound understanding and knowledge of God. For all that Job misinterpreted his circumstances in one direction, yet his understanding of God and his relationship to God and his prayerful spirit throughout the book is most remarkable. His three companions, who sought at first to comfort him, but by degrees ceased to do that, whilst they also misinterpreted Job's circumstances, yet they too had a clear grasp of God and of his works. And then this fifth character, Elihu, who appears in the later chapters of the book and has some of the greatest volumes of truth to speak, including that which we have just read, he also shows this tremendous grasp of spiritual truth and of theological verities. And yet here are men far removed from the Commonwealth of Israel, far removed from the law that was given or from the events of Sinai and so forth, both spatially and temporally. And yet they have this knowledge of God. They have this understanding of truth. And in this, my friends, we find once more parallels and connections to ourselves. We find what might rightly be described as Gentile believers. We find persons who had no immediate connection with those geographical regions or with the ethnic groups of people commonly associated with the Old Testament scriptures, who yet are in possession of truth concerning God, who yet came into a knowledge of God's salvation and of his saving purposes in Christ. And for this reason, we may find also in the book of Job and in the characters which are before us here, similarities to ourselves, parallels to be drawn, and lessons to be learned. Here are Job and his four companions, thousands of miles away from us and thousands of years into the past. And yet there is so much the same between what they experienced and what we experience. So let me highlight to you some of these things which are the same. We can say firstly that man is the same. Man is the same in respect of his achievements and his failures, his hopes and his fears, his joys and his sorrows, his understanding and his ignorance. In all these things we see so much similarity between Job and his companions and ourselves. Now, we do not have time, of course, to try and cover the entirety of the book of Job in one sitting, but a very succinct summary of the book and of the conversations between Job and his companions is summarized in chapter 32, where Job and his three former companions have finished discoursing about the matter and debating it between themselves and have fallen silent. And we read in chapter 32, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." And then we read about this further character. "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." And there in verses 2 and 3, you really have a summary of all the exchanges that preceded between Job and his companions. You remember how the scene opens in heaven and of an exchange between God and our adversary, the devil, who is permitted to bring certain trials and tribulations upon Job, who is a godly and a righteous man, and upright in his generation. And the devil does precisely this, bringing a succession of disasters and catastrophes upon Job. And then when Job still does not rail against the heavens or defy God or disbelieve God, the devil goes round again, so to speak, this time afflicting Job in his body and in his health. And so he is smitten with these dreadful boils, which clearly were of a very serious nature and threatened Job's very life. And in this dismal condition, he is literally upon the dust heap, having nothing left to himself or his name, except for these three companions who come and simply spend a week in silence with him. They are so shocked by his condition and his calamity before they begin to speak. But then they begin to reason about this dreadful turn of events in Job's life and whatever it could mean and what could the reason be for it. And whilst they start off in a more positive vein, it soon becomes highly argumentative. And Job's basic argument seems to be this, that he has done nothing in his life that could possibly warrant such events as these. And for God to have dealt with him in such a way is dreadfully unjust, because he has done nothing to deserve it. Whilst his three companions say, "Well, it's not in the nature of God to be like that, so clearly you're lying or you're covering something up, and it would be far better if you just confessed and said what it is and for what reason God should have brought this calamity upon you." And so Job, you see, justified himself rather than God, and Job's three friends found no answer or reason or root cause to his problems, and yet still continue to condemn Job. And to Elihu, this external observer, both were clearly in the wrong. And so Elihu takes the stand, so to speak, to seek to justify God and to vindicate God. And then ultimately God appears to vindicate himself. But you see, in this, Job and his companions, whom we take to be believing men with a clear comprehension and understanding of God and of his dealings, yet they reflect ourselves for their tendency to misinterpret God's ways and for their limited understanding of God. Because even to those who have a degree of faith and of a belief in Almighty God, even to those who trust upon his name, we are prone to a misinterpretation of his ways. There are such limits to our understanding, particularly in times of distress and of need and of affliction, then it is perhaps that some of our worst tendencies rise to the surface, and when we are most inclined to misinterpret God and to mistrust God. And yet Job and his companions equally are obliged to confess how little a part is known of the ways of God. They at least have the honesty to admit this, and so must we, because man is not so very different as he was in the days of Job and his companions. Now, not only is man the same, but it is true to say that suffering is the same. Now, of course, in Job's life and in his situation, the losses that he sustained, which are catalogued here in chapters 1 and 2, were the loss of his flocks and herds. And we read of them, some struck by lightning, some consumed by fire, some taken away by marauding parties of foreigners who invaded the region. And so he endures the loss of his sheep and of his camels and of his cattle. And then, as the calamities increase in their scale, he suffers also the loss of his children. His wife is spared, and yet we find how that his wife, whilst living, was turned to his enemy and became a source of great discouragement and of temptation to him. And then, of course, there comes the matter of his health as he is struck with these sore boils or buboes or possibly tumours, and his life is gravely endangered by them. Now, my friends, we may not possess much in the way of camels and sheep and cattle and so forth, but nevertheless, here in the case of Job, we see how grievous can be the loss of livelihood, the loss of income, the loss of any means of support. Here is something universally true. We may experience the loss of loved ones, of those near and dear to us through natural ties, whether of parents or of children. We may know the opposition of those whom we accounted dearest to us. We may suffer the loss of health. We may feel that our very lives are threatened and in danger. Well, whatever circumstances we are brought into, let us not imagine that they are unique to ourselves. Let us never imagine that we are singled out for suffering over and above the lot and experience of others. If the book of Job served no other purpose, it would at least serve this, to show us that there was always someone who had it worse than we did. And in the case of Job, had it worse by an almost immeasurable factor, and suffered tremendously in the loss of all these things, and the loss of all these things in so short and compressed a period of time. We can hardly imagine how he bore the psychological and emotional burden of it in the manner in which he did. And yet you remember, my friends, how the Corinthian epistle reminds us that there is no temptation, or to interpret it another way, there is no trial, there is no test that has overtaken us, that has been brought upon us, but such as is common to man. And with it, that verse goes on to describe it, God ever provides a way of escape, that we may be able to overcome it, that we may be able to endure it. And so here in the situation of Job's, we learn that suffering is still the same. Man is born to trouble, says one of his companions, as the sparks fly upwards. It was true when Job and his companions lived. It is true now. We are frail and fragile creatures. We are susceptible to all manner of difficulties and problems and needs. Our health is fragile. Our life is fragile. Our prosperity and happiness is a very tenuous thing which can be jeopardized and lost in a moment. And we should learn the lessons of history and learn the lessons of these characters and learn to expect similar things ourselves and prepare ourselves for how we will contend with them when they come. Now, added to this, let us say thirdly that our adversary, the devil, is the same. Now, Job's first-hand experience, Job's immediate experience, was of this great sequence of calamities which fell upon him, some which might readily have been written off as natural disasters and terrible and yet entirely physical calamities. Others were more extraordinary and perhaps seemed to have more of a supernatural origin. Nevertheless, his view of them, the perspective which he was granted as a mortal man, was to see only these immediate agencies, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the lightning, the fire, the wind, and so on. But of course, we are granted this glimpse behind the scenes, so to speak. The veil is drawn back for us in the opening chapters of the book of Job, and we see in these things the role of that great adversary of God and men, namely the devil, and of his role in it, the one who is called elsewhere in the scripture the accuser of the brethren. And in this we learn something of the nature of the activity of our adversary, the devil. We are told not least of his operation in this present sphere of existence. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." This present world, my friends, is the scene of his operation. It is the sphere of his influence at this present time. And we do not doubt but that his accusing of the brethren is one of his constant occupations, to point the finger, to accuse those whom the Lord has made the object of his grace and favor of being unworthy of that grace and favor, and of seeking to bring opposition and trial to them. And this is what Job goes on to, this is what Satan does in relation to Job, verse 9 of chapter 1. "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." This is the devil's insinuation, you see, that there was disingenuineness in Job, that there was hypocrisy in Job, that he was a fair-weather Christian only, that he believed in God only because it had served him well in practical and financial matters, that he trusted God only as a source of income and of revenue and of material good. And this is the devil's accusation. This is how he points the finger and seeks to bring blame against God's chosen people. And we may rest assured, my friends, that what the devil was doing in the days of Job, he continues to do now. That the world is still his sphere of influence. That he is still the accuser of the brethren, the tempter of the brethren, the father of lies, the denier of all that is true. But also, and very importantly, my friends, let us note his limitations. That he is chargeable unto God. That he is answerable to God. That if God demands the presence of spirit beings, whether angelic or demonic, they are subject to his authority and to his divine command. And notice that even the devil himself, for all his force and guile and power, could do nothing except by the permission of Almighty God, except by divine authorization. And in this we may take great comfort, because yes, the devil still has, to quote the words of the hymn, his ancient power, but equally he is subject still to these same limitations, these restrictions, these confinements that he ever was. God is still in control. Because fourthly, my friends, let us remember also this, that God is the same. God is the same. Now we know that men and devils and suffering, these are things subject to inconstancy and to alteration and to waxing and waning. And so perhaps we are somewhat surprised to note So many similarities between Job's day and our own in these respects. But when we come to the subject of God, my friends, we know him to be eternal. We know him to be infinite. We know him to be immutable. We know him to be faithful. We know him to be without change, without shadow of turning, without variableness. And God is forever the same. And God is the same at this present time as he was in the days of Job. And look at this. Here is God in the opening verses of this discourse, looking upon his servant Job and beholding his servant Job. And the Lord says to Satan concerning Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now, my friends, here is the Lord, who is omniscient, who knoweth all things, who seest all things, who lookest upon the heart. Here is God, who knew the origins of Job, and knew every sin that Job had ever committed, and knew all the wrong that he had ever done, and that he was doing at that moment of time, and that he would do in the future. And God knew all that Job would say in the midst of his sufferings and difficulties, in which he would justify himself rather than vindicate God. And the Lord knew all those things about him. And yet what does God say concerning Job? "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." What a thing, my friends, to think that God considered and regarded this one man to this degree of detail and intensity. To think that God gave such a glowing commentary upon a mortal and finite and sinful man like you or I. To think that God looked upon Job and saw Job not in all the fallenness of his natural being, not with all the corruption inherited from Adam the first, but looked upon Job through the filter of his own grace, if we may so call it, through the lens of his own justifying righteousness, and looked upon Job in that manner, and spoke of this Job, this mere mortal man, this finite man, so vulnerable, so susceptible to all these forces and diseases, and yet spoke of Job in such glowing terms as these. And my friends, what God was to Job, he is to you and I by grace. And what God's disposition was to this saint of a former generation describes equally his disposition towards you and I. What a thing! The thoughts of God towards us. You remember how the psalmist described it when he came to this realization concerning God and God's view of him. How wondrous are thy thoughts unto me, how great is the sum of them. He says they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Here we are, these changeable, these fleeting little creatures that we are, who must rise and work and then sleep and fall to unconsciousness and then rise again. But as often as we sleep, as often as we wake, God is still there. God is ever the same, his eye ever upon us, his attitude towards us, his disposition towards us, his love and affection towards us unchanged. God is still the same. But perhaps as we reflect upon the book of Job, and particularly as we get into its later chapters, some might say, well, perhaps God is not the same. Because here in the concluding chapters of the book of Job, God makes himself known unto Job and his companions and causes them to hear him speaking in an audible voice, or manifests himself in this sudden thunderstorm and whirlwind that comes, manifested himself in some way that their sight or their senses could rest upon. And perhaps you even noted there in the 33rd chapter, which we read, how that Elihu seemed to indicate that God's revelations towards man at that time were being made by audible voice or by dreams or visions of the night. And so perhaps we might be inclined to say, well, surely God must have changed then, because we do not experience these things. We don't expect things of this nature in our day and age. But my friends, there is more to note here of similarity than of difference. Because here you notice, as Elihu speaks through the 37th chapter, and then as God himself answers in chapter 38, there is this constant reference to, first of all, the elements of the weather. Elihu draws Job and his companions' attention towards it. And he says this, "Hearken unto this, O Job," chapter 37, verse 14, "stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou seen him spread out the sky which is strong as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness." And so Elihu makes these references to the natural world around them, to the weather. Then God himself draws attention to those things in chapter 38. And then in chapter 39 and onwards, he calls one at a time upon different animals and birds and creatures which were known to Job and his companions. And you see, God does not present unto them something unknown, unprecedented, indescribable, beyond their senses to comprehend, beyond their reason to rationalize. God, in this act of revelation to these men, makes reference to his material creation. He says, "Look at these things in the weather and what they reveal of me. Look at these things evidenced in the natural world, in the animal kingdom. Look at these various beasts, these creatures, both small and large, and see how their characteristics and their behavior and their form and their design and the nature in which they are created, how all of these things manifest my power and my wisdom and my creative prerogative, and how these glorify me." This is what God says. And my friends, let us register this, that the world is still the same. The physical realm around us is still the same. Yes, no doubt there are certain creatures that Job knew that have now gone extinct. But equally, there are creatures known to modern zoology and science of which perhaps Job himself had no knowledge or experience whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that God still makes himself manifest, that God still makes himself known, that God still reveals himself and his power and certain invisible truths concerning his Godhead in the things that are made. It was what God did here in the case of Job, albeit accompanied by an audible voice. It is what he continues to do to this present time. And here we read it. "For there is revealed in heaven," says Paul in Romans 1 verse 19, "that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Or to borrow the psalmist's expression of this same vital truth, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language in which their voice is not heard." My friends, this present world is still very much the same. The wonder and the diversity and the intricacy and the design which is in it is still the same. And all of it testifies to God, and all of it bears witness to him, and all of it showeth his handiwork, if we would but pause and observe it, if we would but see it. And had Job and his companions perhaps been paying more attention to it at an earlier stage in their discourses, why then they might have learned more of the sovereignty of God and of his divine prerogative, and how through his own good and perfect will, he may through dark providences work out that which is best, and work all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. My friends, what we should also learn from this book of Job and the experience of Job and his companions is this, that the way of salvation is still the same. The way of salvation is still the same. We catch glimpses of it and of Job and his companions' understanding of it at various points in this book. We cannot look at every reference individually. But let me just draw to your attention some of the things which Job has to say and which Elihu has to say. Here in chapter 23 says Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Job here is desiring to have an encounter with God, to meet with God. He wishes he could speak to God face to face. We might say, well, here is a perilous thing to do. Here is a disastrous thing even to attempt or suggest, Job. Verse 6, "Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." And in this language, Job is alluding to the fact that if a man might be enabled by God, if God would intervene on the sake of man to put strength into him, to impute righteousness unto him, then man and God can be reconciled together. And the fear of God executing judgment or visiting wrath upon that individual is forever passed away if God were to act in such a manner as this. And then likewise in Elihu's words, which we read in chapter 33. And here he speaks of mortal man coming to an end of himself and to the end of his life. And he says, "Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave," chapter 33, verse 22, "and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto his God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light." My friends, there is an amazing picture presented to us here. Here we see an individual, a mortal man, in a state of desperation, in a state of terminal decline, his soul, rather than his body, you see, his soul drawing near to the grave and unto perdition. But here God speaks about another character appearing, one who will stand alongside, one who will appear adjacent to this suffering, to this dying sinner, described as a messenger or an interpreter, one unique, one in a thousand, who stands alongside this individual and imputes unto this dying, desperate individual his own righteousness. You see, it is the imputation of righteousness from one to another, that glorious transaction made between Christ and the believing sinner. And you see, if Christ stand on behalf of a sinner, if the Lord Jesus Christ interpose himself and his precious blood in the case of one desperate and dying soul, then what is God's response to that? God is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. A ransom, my friends, a word we do not find many times in Scripture, but several times here in the book of Job, a glorious New Testament doctrine, as we might think it, so wonderfully expressed here. And it is because of the interposition of Christ, because of his standing in the stead of sinners, that we sinners may pray unto God and find him favourable unto us. And because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will ultimately see God's face with joy. Because he, God, will render unto man his divine righteousness, his righteousness wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers our souls from going into the pit, and our life shall see the light. Lo, says Elihu here, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. The work of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, going back into ancient history, you see, into the days of Job and his companions, says Elihu, this is the way that God operates. This is how his salvation is experienced and brought about. God oftentimes worketh these things with man to bring his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. The way of salvation is still the same. And additionally, my friends, we might say that God's divine plan and purposes are still the same. God is working his purpose out, his purposes in salvation at this present time, and will continue to do so until the end of earth's history, until that day when the Lord Jesus comes a second time for the purpose of judgment, to bring time and history to its conclusion. And the remarkable fact of the book of Job, my friends, is that so long before that second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed so long before the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, Job could say this, as he does in the well-known words of chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You see, Job, for all his antiquity and for all his distance from that which we might consider to be the well-trodden paths of God and his people, Job knew this remarkable truth. He knew of the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the doctrine of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus, we might say. He knew that he who would act as his redeemer and his ransom existed even at the time when he sat there upon the dust heap in the land of Uz. And he knew that it was God's eternal purpose that at one day he would judge the world in righteousness, and he has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not only authority and judgment and eternity and immortality, but there is the power to effect the general resurrection of the dead. And Job believed this so many years before the empty tomb, before Calvary, before the resurrection of Lazarus, before even those miracles of resurrection wrought in the Old Testament period. Job knew this, that through the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, one day he, Job, though he had long since died and been buried and his mortal remains gone to dust, yet nevertheless he would experience a physical resurrection, and with his own physical eyes, though now restored and brought to resurrection perfection, with his own eyes he would behold the Redeemer standing upon the earth, though death and corruption of his body should intervene. My friends, that plan and purpose of God, which Job there testified to, is unchanged. Of course it is. It is still yet to be fulfilled. And thus we may say, as confidently, we might say with even more confidence than Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Because he has already come, and he has been incarnated, and he has walked upon the face of this earth, and he has suffered, and he has lived, and he has died, and he has risen again as he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have far greater grounds and far greater reason to say, even than Job did, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." My friends, that plan and purpose is still unchanged. Well, lastly, my friends, how shall we respond to these things? What should be our reaction to them? Let me conclude by saying that our duty is the same then. Our duty the same as was Job's, this believing child of God in his afflictions and in his needs. And James, and his, in his epistle, summarizes it so perfectly when he makes allusion to Job and the things which he suffered, but also the conclusion of the matter and the end that it was brought to. And he says this, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Who do we reckon to be happy, my friends? The world looks around them and they say, well, they know who is happy. They think that those are the happiest who have everything the easiest and have everything the most comfortable and have the greatest abundance of material wealth and of earthly possessions. Says James, we know better. We count them happy who suffer. We count them happy who endure afflictions. We count them happy who are beset by all manner of trials and tribulations and yet persist. Not who encounter trials and difficulties and immediately renege and fall to one side or to the other or throw up their hands in despair and give up on God and so forth. No, no. We count them happy who endure. And if we would need any exhortation in this or any encouragement in it, then let us think of the prophets. Let us think of Job and of the patience of Job and remember the end of the Lord, that is to say, the conclusion to which God brought all those things and how it ultimately transpired in the case of Job and how it proved that God wasn't absent, God wasn't unjust, God wasn't vindictive, God wasn't absent, God wasn't ignorant, God wasn't impotent. No, we see that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our duty is the same. Our responsibility and our charge is the same. In Ephesians chapter 3, there is a remarkable statement concerning the church through all ages. Indeed, you've perhaps identified that it is Ephesians chapter 3 from which the title of this series comes. But here in chapter 3, we also read this, that God's great purpose in his people, in the things which they suffer, Paul has been speaking of his sufferings, is this, to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let me quote to you briefly something which a commentator says upon this point in connection with Job and the devil's accusation of Job. He says, quote, "An unseen cloud of witnesses is eagerly watching the conflict carried on in the arena of this little world. God is unfolding to the angels of light and to the hosts of darkness the eternal purposes of his grace in his dealings with his redeemed children on the earth. The adversary had challenged the integrity of Job in the council of heaven, and God's honor is in question. How little did Job realize the issues which hung upon his steadfastness when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." How little the church today realizes the issues which hang upon her faithfulness, or God would find among those who trust in him a larger number of saints whom he could trust. End quote. May God make us such characters as Job was in our turn and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 767. 767, a very suitable hymn in connection with Job's experience. "Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for my own to my faith hath given?" The hymn 767.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.